I never would have thought that going to the supermarket could ever be the highlight of my day. Now, I can tell from some of the chuckles that some of you are judging me in this very moment and thinking, this Jacob lives a sad, sad life. But bear with me as I explain. You see, when you have a toddler, especially during the winter months where places to go, the options are limited, supermarkets can actually become quite the attractive destination. My personal recommendation is Giant, because they have these cute little shopping carts that are perfect for little ones to push around as you pick up items on your grocery list. Now, if you really want to go crazy, if you want to go somewhere with a little more pizzazz, then a warehouse store like Sam's Club might just be the place for you. And here's a little tip. If you go at the right time, you can even get a free, that's right, free five-course meal. So long as you are not ashamed to circle the sample stations 15 times. Not saying I've ever done that before. But think with me for a moment. Consider the last time you went grocery shopping. Did you go without having any idea what you needed to get? Did you go without having any clue of what you could afford? I'm betting the answer is no. Because you see, it's very possible to go to a place like Sam's Club and spend thousands of dollars. They sell things like TVs, outdoor furniture, office equipment, mattresses, clothing, all sorts of things. And it would be quite foolish to walk in and start picking out everything that catches your eye, only to get to the grocery section, which, by the way, is all the way in the back. I'm on to you, Sam's Club. You've got to walk past all the expensive luxury items to get to the basic necessities. I know what they're up to. And it would be foolish, right, to get to that section and realize, oh no, I've blown my budget and I can't afford the milk and the eggs. That would be silly. And so we come up with plans, right? And we create these shopping lists, whether we write them down or it's in our heads. In other words, we prioritize. Now, we may pick up a few extra things not on the list, but we never let those things get in the way of the things we have to get. Now, have you ever considered why we do this almost instinctively? It's because our resources, whether we're talking about money or simply space in the pantry, they're limited. And yet we often assume that our resources like time and money are unlimited. And we find ourselves committing to every opportunity, accepting every invitation, only to look at the calendar at the end of the day and think, oh my goodness, how am I going to do all this? And sometimes that busyness, if we're honest, is driven by our idolatry. Our sense of worth just gets wrapped up in our activities. Other times we're motivated by a sense of guilt, the sense of God's going to be disappointed in me if I don't address every need that comes my way. And so it's important to ask, what is God actually holding me responsible for? Am I pouring my limited resources in the right places? Am I serving well in the areas He's calling me to? Or will I one day come to realize that I'm good at being really busy, but I haven't been very fruitful in the most important areas of my life? And so if you consider the analogy of driving in a car, you're on a road trip and you have limited time and limited gas, the question we're asking is, will we get there? Will we reach our destination? Or will we get sidetracked and turn into every pit stop or scenic overlook and realize, oh no, I'm not going to make it? And so that's our goal for today. Here's the outline. It's inside your bulletin, and it's on the New Life app as well. It's simple. One, why do we need to have priorities? And two, what should our priorities be? Two questions. So we're going to use Mark 1 as our launching pad, but today's sermon is more of it's more of a topical sermon than expositional, and what that means, we'll probably be jumping around a little bit to see what the whole of Scripture has to say about the topic of priorities. But we start here, Mark 1. It says this, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he, Jesus, departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So, why do we have the need to prioritize? Well, here's a definition from a dictionary. A priority is something that deserves or requires attention over competing alternatives. You and I need to prioritize because the truth is, we can't do it all. Competing alternatives implies that we can't accomplish everything we want to. We must decide which things deserve attention over others. In Mark 1, the passage we just read, we see Jesus, who is the infinite, eternal God, right? He becomes man and he enters into our limitations. And in that opening chapter, we see him launch his public ministry by gathering his disciples, teaching in the synagogue, and healing the demon oppressed. And Jesus' ministry's grand opening is such a smashing success. Here's what verse 28 says. "At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Think about that. His fame spread like wildfire. And that's before the age of Twitter and Facebook. He became such an instant celebrity and in such high demand that news outlets wanted to interview him. Church leaders wanted to consult with him. Couples wanted him to do their marriage counseling. Conferences wanted to book him. And so while it's true that he wasn't married, he didn't have diapers to change, and he didn't have a full-time job, per se, the man was very busy. If he were here today, he would get more texts and emails than anybody. Which makes this verse striking, a few verses down, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed," which we just read. Now, I don't know how this verse hits you, but it could make me quite impatient. Jesus, you spent all eternity with the Father. That sounds like a long time to spend with someone. And now you have 3.5 years to preach the gospel, to establish the church, to disciple men and women, to appoint leaders and do their leadership training. And yet you find yourself going off alone to pray? Why are you wasting your time? But that's just it. He was precisely not wasting his time because he knew what his priorities were, and his first priority was to be with, relate to, enjoy, and rest in his Father. But his friends are like me, and they don't get it. And they say to him in verse 37, "Everyone is looking for you." And I kind of imagine their tone or their heart to be frustration, like, "Oh, Jesus, there's so many needs. Why aren't we paying attention to them?" You know what the shocker is? Verse 38, Jesus' response. "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" I mean, isn't that surprising? Does that feel unloving to you? Jesus, there's so many needs right in front of you. How can we just pick up and leave? You see, the answer is that Jesus knew what his priorities were. And he knew that in order to say yes to what God has called him to, he had to say no to other things. And so jot this down, whether in your notes or just mentally. This was super helpful to me. Saying no to some things isn't unloving if it's to say yes to God-given priorities. Saying no to some things isn't unloving if you say yes, if it's to say yes to God-given priorities. Now, that doesn't mean when things come our way, we are rude or dismissive or use our priorities as an excuse not to consider any of those things. We see Jesus being approached many times, and he addresses them with care and compassion and love. But what it does mean is you will never sin against God by saying no to things if it's because you want to be faithful to the things that require your attention and which he has called you to. So I'm a visual learner, and I appreciate object lessons, and so maybe some of you will as well. Here is a vase that I just happened to crack, but it's okay. Vase, vase, whatever you want to call it, but imagine with me that this was completely empty. There was nothing inside. And I showed you two piles of rocks, one with smaller stones, about the size of these down here, and one with bigger rocks. And say I said to you, fill up the vase with all the rocks. Now, if you do this like me, and you start with the small stones, and you create a little bedding, and then you get to the big rocks and try to squeeze them in, what happens? It doesn't fit. They get crowded out. You know, I think oftentimes our lives look this way, and the things that are most important to us come last, and our lives have a tendency to become full. But that's what we're hoping for. We're hoping that, actually, the part that I missed was, if you actually do it the other way around, and you start with the big rocks first, and then you pour in the smaller stones around the crevices, you actually end up filling a lot more rock in the end. And what it shows us is that's what we need to do. Set our priorities first, and it actually, counterintuitively makes us more fruitful. And so what does that look like? What are the big rocks that the Lord is calling us to? And that's point number two. So there are probably a number of ways to approach this from Scripture, but I thought going to the Great Commandment would be helpful. In Matthew 22, a man approaches Jesus and asks, which is the great commandment in the law? In other words, what is priority number one? And Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In other words, Jesus is saying priority number one is to love God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I approach that by saying, I'm going to try really hard this week to love God, to generate affections for him and to obey everything he says, then it never works. And I end up feeling guilty because I fail, and then I try harder, and then I get exhausted, and then I just give up. But when we first dwell on his love for us, when we linger on who he is and what he's done and what he's presently doing, that feels so different. Then I am moved by his love, and it naturally flows out of me. John says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. Now, one of my professors once said that lingering is where worship happens. Lingering is where worship happens. So, church, where have you lingered this week? And is that lingering enlarging your heart for Jesus Christ? Well, what if we're sitting here and wondering, where do I linger? Does Scripture help us in any way? Well, it does, and theologians have identified these as the ordinary means of grace. Translation, God has given us default channels where we can most dependably know His love. And that's three things. First, the Bible. Second, in prayer. And third, in the presence of God's people, which is the context for the sacraments. But those aren't the only ways either. Personally, for me, my sense of awe for God is kindled when I linger in creation, when I pause to notice the beauty of the things that He's made. And I've told my wife once, you know, I can stare at a tree like a cherry blossom for hours. Just pull up a blanket, lay down, and gaze. And her response to me was, Jacob, that's really weird. Please don't share that to anyone. Now, of course, we can't ever love God perfectly. In fact, we're going to fall short, way short. But to be a Christian means to affirm that God is our highest priority. Jesus says it this way in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying that our devotion to God must be so great that in comparison, our love for family must look like hate. And that sounds so extreme. But what does that look like in everyday life? Well, it might mean paying the cost of broken relationships within our families for the sake of following Jesus. And that might sound foreign to some of us, but this is happening all over the Arab world. My wife and I have experienced it to some degree, but we've been very thankful that over the years, the Lord has brought a lot of healing there. But I also know there are those in our church who are experiencing this in a much more intensive way, this gut-wrenching reality. And so if that's you, I hope you hear today that God smiles down upon you. Not because your devotion to Him earns anything, but because you're trusting in Him, and He delights in that. You know, as Christians, we strive to maintain good relationships with everyone, especially our family. But if we have to choose, the call of Scripture is clear. Two other examples. It might mean ending an engagement with your fiancé. If it comes to light that he or she never really cared about Jesus, but only went to church for the sake of the relationship. It might even mean pursuing a vocation that your parents disapprove of if you feel the Lord is calling you to serve in that area. And we can't ever use that in a manipulative way, but I've heard that happen. A couple sensing a call to overseas missions and the parents being against it because it wasn't safe or wasn't the best way to make money. And so that's priority number one. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I'm going to skip over that one. But going back to the great commandment, it also says this, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this command is equal in importance, but secondary in order. Love your neighbor as yourself. So our second priority is to love people. But what does that look like? There are 7 billion people in the world. Can we really love them all, or should we narrow this down? Now, we're going to get to our list. But before we do, just a quick preface. The most unhelpful thing I can probably do at this point is to give you a list of detailed rules. And that would be unhelpful because even God doesn't do that. So example, to say things like, you know, loving God, doing your personal devotions is to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning every day and read your Bible for 30 minutes. You know, we have a tendency to rely on rules and to create them, but let's remember that the Israelites got themselves in trouble when they tried to create rules beyond God's word. So don't expect that. But the scriptures do give us help. And even that text about Jesus waking up early was descriptive primarily and not prescriptive. And so my goal is to kind of give us the big rocks. If we go back to the analogy of the road trip, scripture gives us the clear destinations. But praise the Lord that he doesn't tell all of us that we have to get there taking the same route. And he doesn't name all the stops and turns. So there's much freedom. And so we do need to show each other grace as we discern that for ourselves. And so here's the first layer of priority within people. It's to love our families. Now, it's possible for someone to look at Luke 14 and come away with the conclusion that God must really think family is unimportant. But that would be plain wrong. In fact, what Jesus is saying is the very opposite. Our families are really, really important. And that's what makes that statement there pack a punch. And we see this in the Ten Commandments. If you remember the Ten Commandments, just the first four have to do with our relationship to God, how we relate to him. The very next one is what? Commandment number 5 is to honor your father and mother. And that theme of family gets further unpacked in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially, that Greek word for especially can also be translated most of all, for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The Bible mentions lots of good things that Christians should do, but it rarely says not doing something makes you worse than an unbeliever. And so that is why family is priority number 2, especially if they are living with us. Here's a quote by a pastor in D.C., Mark Dever, from his book. He says, the Bible teaches that each of us possesses a special responsibility for the members of our own family. In the family, God gives lifelong relationships and natural grounds for affection and concern. And those natural affections and responsibilities should be employed for Christ's word ends. That's especially the case if you live with these family members. It's even more the case if Scripture charges you with special responsibility for them, as it does for parents with children or spouses for each other. These relationships are the most important discipling charge you have. So our first priority is God. Our second priority is family. And if it ever comes down between the two, we must choose the Lord. But more often than not, keeping those two priorities in place simply means loving our families really, really well, because that is what honors the Lord. Over the years, I've heard numerous people say to me, you know, I actually love my family and my friends more when I put God first. And I've experienced that in my own life as well. Next comes our church family. Sorry to jump the gun there. So there aren't many occasions in life, right, where we take oaths or vows. Now, certainly we can think of some occasions. My wife and I, we wrote our own vows 6 years ago when we got married. U.S. presidents get sworn in by affirming the oath of office. Doctors take the Hippocratic Oath. But we don't take oaths or vows every day, not even every year. And that's because there is a weightiness to it. And so it's significant to say that when you join a church, you join by taking a vow. We are making a covenant with each other in the presence of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. In other words, the moment we become a Christian, we join a body and we inherit a family. God becomes our Father and we inherit brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this includes the worldwide church, but the way that's lived out is by committing to a local body, which is an expression of that worldwide church. But what does it mean to commit to a local church? And do we have a responsibility for everyone that walks in the doors? Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially and most of all to those who are of the household of faith." Well, that begs the question, who are the household of faith? Well, every Sunday at New Life, we have visitors who join us, and we love that. And we want to love visitors well and be a welcoming church. But should we expect the same level of commitment the moment they walk in the door? No, right? That would be inappropriate. Well, what about others who have settled down at New Life but have stopped short of affirming the covenant that the church has agreed to? Should we hold them to the same level of accountability? No, that wouldn't be fair. That would be like T-Mobile saying to me, "You're not signed up with us, but you're responsible for this bill." So who exactly are the household of faith? Well, it's the ones who, in the presence of God, have come before the congregation in order to affirm and vow, "You are my family." And as our natural families are priority number two, our spiritual family is priority number three. Now, this doesn't mean that if you are a non-member, that you are unimportant or somehow a second-class citizen. Remember, a large part of my job is to care for those who are not members. So we put resources there, and that's an important part of our ministry as a church. But if we're asking, who do we have a particular responsibility for under God, under His Word? The answer is, like our natural family, it is our spiritual family. This means that the primary place where we seek to serve and exercise our gifts, and to give our resources is to our church family. Now, this doesn't mean that organizations outside the church don't do incredible and valuable work. They do, and we need them. And as a church, we affirm a lot of them and have partnerships in that area. But there's something unique about the local church, because it is the place where believers commit to a set of beliefs and recognize the same body of elders. It is a family. Lastly, the next layer of priority are all those who have not been mentioned thus far. So going back to Galatians 6:10, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Here, God shows His concern for all people. And we, as His children, are to love everyone. But that brings us back to the original problem. There are 7 billion people in the world. How do we narrow it down? Well, if you look at that verse, notice how Paul qualifies it. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Here's a quote by Kevin DeYoung in his book, Crazy Busy, that I know many of you have read. "In the outer circle, we have the needs of the non-Christian world. The church should still be ready to do good to all people, but this support is less obligatory than what we owe to Christians and is framed by opportunity rather than requirement." Now, some of us may be wondering, well, what about things like evangelism and the Great Commission? Doesn't Jesus command us to make disciples of all nations? The answer is yes, He does. But making disciples starts with our natural family and then our spiritual family. And we see this principle being applied in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says to His apostles, "Go and be my witnesses." But start with Jerusalem, the city, then expand to the region of Judea and Samaria, then go out to the ends of the earth. So there is an order. So yes, we should prayerfully seek to reach the unchurched, consider how to invest relationships with our neighbors and classmates and coworkers. Make no mistake, that is a priority. It is on the list. But there is an order. And so let's not overlook our spiritual family, because there are so many needs for discipleship and mentoring right here in our body. And I would argue the most strategic way to reach the ends of the earth is to disciple and equip the ones who are closest to us so that everyone can be involved in that mission. But do know this, and hope this is a breath of fresh air, that God doesn't expect each of us to solve poverty, to address biblical illiteracy, to fight abortion, to adopt orphans, and visit prisoners, and minister to addicts, and go overseas, and support the persecuted church. But when all of us are engaged in the Great Commission, then the gospel is going to touch all of these areas. Now, if this is framed by opportunity, this last layer, then it means, one, we need a lot of wisdom, because our decisions are going to be based on things like available time, the needs of our family, our gift set, and our personal passions and burdens. But also means we need to show each other grace, that God may call us to different areas at different times. And so here's a diagram capturing the different layers. And you can tell that I did it because it's not that good. But when you look at that, I mean, to me, I say that's helpful, but it obviously doesn't answer all of our questions, right? How much time do we spend with family versus the needs of the church? You know, when I come home after work, should I debrief with my wife? Should I spend time with my kids and play with them? Or should I help my neighbor who's struggling with housework? Again, the Bible doesn't spell out all the details, and it really doesn't want to. But rather, it gives us the big rocks, and it points to passages like Ephesians 5, which essentially says, be thoughtful, be wise, use your time well, and grow in your understanding of what's most important to God. Now, I want to share an example of just kind of how I've been processing this and trying to apply this in my own life this last couple of weeks. But just a few comments before we jump there. So just a few comments regarding what I'm calling category busters. And so, first, what if you're a single person, or for one reason or another, you're not living with family and they're far apart from you? Well, I think these categories can still be helpful, because I think what it communicates is the principle of proximity. Generally speaking, God holds us less responsible for the needs of people thousands of miles away than the ones right in our back door. Now, that's not always the case. You can't apply that all the time, because I know some of you are involved with sponsoring children overseas. But generally, I think that is true. There's a principle of proximity, or you could say influence. Second, what about those who serve the church more broadly? So I'm thinking of Christian workers who serve the global church. Well, I think there's something to be said that they are serving and building up our spiritual family all around the world or in a greater area. And sometimes that involves a lot of travel. Other times it just involves being spiritually worn out at the end of the week and dying for replenishment. And so I think those are special cases that we need to recognize. And lastly, we just need to accept the fact that God is sovereign, and in his providence, he might throw us something that just turns all of our plans upside down. And I'm thinking of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so there are times when he will send needs or opportunities our way that wasn't according to our plan and our priorities as we have thought. But he is asking us to consider them and to be faithful. But I do think when we have our priorities more in place, it actually frees us up for those unexpected opportunities. And so here's an example of how I've tried to apply this recently. I have a friend. He's a pastor of a church not too far from here, and we get together occasionally, and he's really good at sending me resources that he's excited about. And he sent one to me recently, and he said, hey, I'd love to get with you and another pastor and meet over a course of time and just kind of go over the material together. And I had to respond to him, you know, I am so thankful that you thought of me. I really appreciate that. And I love to get referrals of references. But I'm in a season of my life that saying yes to anything else would cause me to neglect the things God has most specifically called me to. And he took that really well, and that was it. But you know what? If I'd ever said that in the past, that would have made me feel really guilty, as if I was disappointing my friend. But I've come to realize saying no to some things isn't unloving if it's to say yes to God-given priorities. So let me end with this. Let's accept the fact that we are going to blow it and confuse our priorities often. And so keep in mind the two R's. First, reevaluate constantly. And second, remember the gospel. You and I are finite. We are limited. But God is unlimited. He is always at work in our hearts, in our families, in our church, and around the world. At any given moment, he is doing 10,000 things at once. And the fate of the world rests on his shoulders and not ours. You see, the Lord never confuses his priorities. Do you know why Jesus had to say no to some requests? Because he knew what his priorities were. And ultimately, it was to go to the cross for you and for me. You see, if Jesus said yes to every request that came his way, even the ones by his well-intentioned friends, he would have never made it to Calvary. They would have given him a lifetime's worth of good things to do. But he knew the thing that deserved the most attention over competing alternatives was to lay down his life for you and for me, for our salvation and forgiveness. And praise the Lord, he let nothing get in the way of that. You know what amazes me? Even today, what he prioritizes isn't what we could do for him. It isn't our past failures and mistakes, but it's who we are in Christ and him having a relationship with us. And that is amazing. The Lord is our friend, our counselor, our companion, our Savior and Redeemer. And it's when he allows us to linger on his love that we love the ones around us best. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to acknowledge, step back, come before you, lay our hearts down at the cross, and acknowledge we are finite. We are limited. Lord, forgive us that we often act as if we are the Messiah, taking on everything, thinking the world depends on us. But Lord, it's exhausting, and it's a lie. We can't do it all. And it's worship to recognize that and to come at your feet and say, help us. We need you. You are sufficient. You are sovereign. You know everything, and you hold the world by the word of your power, and we can rest in that. Lord, these categories are helpful, but there's just so many choices and decisions in real time that are hard. We have folks in our midst who are caring for ailing parents, who are helping their children raise their own children, jobs that are demanding, surprises, accidents, things unexpected. And Lord, it's really hard. But that's why we need wisdom, and you promise that when we ask, you will give it to us. So help us to trust you, help us to love you really well, and to love those you have put in our care. In your name we pray. Amen. Receive now the Lord's benediction from Philippians chapter 1, a passage that is very fitting for today. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Go in peace. God will give us grace. He will give us wisdom, and He will complete what He has started. Thanks.